turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at verse 31 and following, the sheep and the goat judgment. The church of our era has in fact become a church without judgment. People as prominent, for example, as John Stott have said that hell is not eternal in spite of all that the Bible says. Judgment only lasts a little while and then goes away. People as prominent as Billy Graham have said that it is not necessary to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. That's shocking, but let me put it in his own words. Graham has said, quote, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that," unquote. Jesus, he's saying, basically won't judge unbelief. Most churches in our country, indeed our world, don't practice church discipline, as commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18, as exemplified in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus, and so on. Those churches are afraid of being labeled as judgmental. Modern Christianity is Christianity with the judgment removed. Someone once described skim milk or no-fat milk as milk with all the evil taken out. Well, today's Christianity then maybe is skim Christianity. It's Christianity with all the judgments taken out. Many today teach that it is unnecessary for the Christian life to bear any relationship at all to your profession of faith. The fact that God is holy no longer means that we are to be holy. In other words, you can claim Christ and you can live for Satan. Some have even said that if you make a decision for Christ once, say, early in your life as a child, you can later utterly reject that, even become an atheist, and you still will go to heaven. Apparently, the Apostle John was wrong when he said in 1 John 3:10 that the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious by how they live. The most popular form of preaching today in our churches of our world is what might be called user-friendly preaching. It's short, it's soft, it's entertaining, and it never confronts sin. The Jesus of modern Christianity, he's disappointed when you sin, but he's certainly never angry. He sits quietly hoping that you will come back to him, giving you unconditional love, i.e. no judgment. He's not a Jesus who makes a whip and drives those who abuse worship out of his Father's temple. He doesn't pronounce woes on the religious hypocrites. He is a Jesus that doesn't judge. If idolatry is an unbiblical conception of God, then in fact much of today's Christianity is nothing short of idolatry. Many professing Christians have a vague notion that Jesus will judge the really rascally scoundrels, you know, the murderers and the thieves and kind of those guys. But they have this idea that somehow he will look past their sins as less offensive. Things like not paying VAT or lying to close a business deal or gossip or whatever. This no-judgment Jesus is very popular today, but he is a false Jesus. Jesus, the true Jesus, said in John 5, verse 22, "Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus is judge. Biblical judgments that Jesus sits as Lord at, as judge at, include the Bema Seat of Christ. That's the judgment where every believer reports to his Lord on every act, word, and thought of their whole life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 speaks of that. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or rewarded for the deeds, his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That's judgment. The book of Revelation speaks of the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment for unbelievers. Those whose names are not written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, our text for today in Matthew 25 lists a third biblical judgment, another judgment at which Jesus the judge dispenses perfect divine judgment. He is judge, and he will divide, in this case, the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, begin in verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, you remember, as we've been studying this text from chapter 24, verse 32 onward, Jesus has been warning his disciples to be ready for his return. "I'm coming, are you ready?" is the theme of this section. And you remember that Jesus gave seven principles of readiness to develop that "are you ready" theme. We've seen six so far. Just, I'll list them out for you quickly. The signs tell the times, that was one. The exact time is known only to God, number two. Number three was be alert. Four was don't be caught in the act. And then be prepared for delay, and the ready are rewarded. Jesus, you remember, gave six parables to go with those six principles. The fig tree, the flood, the security-minded homeowner, the household manager, the parables of the 10 virgins and the talents. Now today we want to continue on this theme of our Lord Jesus Christ of being ready for his return with a seventh principle and in a final parable or word picture that Jesus used to explain it. The principle is simple. I've given it to you already. Jesus is judge. Jesus is judge. That's the principle. Therefore, we must be ready. The parable or the word picture used to explain it is found in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as, there's the comparison, the parable, the likeness, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats intermingle during the day while they graze out in the fields, but when it's time to pin them up for the night, the shepherd carefully puts the sheep in one enclosure and the goats in another. Now, perhaps it is because goats are aggressive and mean-spirited, and sheep tend to be meek and easily bullied. Therefore, the shepherd separates the two very carefully. That's the picture of judgment, the parable to explain that Jesus is judge. He is the shepherd, and he stands, and there are two entrances, and the sheep go to one, the goats go to the other. Now, let's look at the text. There are four components to this judgment, four parts to it. There's a setting, the son, the servants, and the subjects. The setting, the son, the servants, and the subjects. We'll start with the setting of the judgment. Verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, under the setting, we obviously need to consider the when of this judgment. When does it take place? I think it's pretty obvious from the context of chapter 24 and 25 and from verse 31 of chapter 25, where it says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that this judgment occurs after Jesus returns. In fact, this idea of a sorting out of believers from unbelievers, the unsaved from the saved, the righteous from the wicked, the sorting out of those two groups, it's a common theme in the Gospel of Matthew and Jesus' teaching, especially in his parables. Keep your finger here, but look back at Matthew 13. This sorting out when Jesus returns is a very common theme. Matthew 13, you find a whole series of parables of our Lord. The wheat and the tares is one of those. Jesus explains it. Look at verse 40. Jumping into the middle of his explanation, he says, "So just as the tares, a wheat-like weed, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age." The consummation, when Christ returns. Verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and all those who commit lawlessness. And he will throw them into the furnace of fire, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Look down at verse 47, another parable. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet." That's a fishing net dragged between two boats. "A dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw it away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." Jesus always presented his return as a watershed. You see, like water, the unbelievers will land on one side and they will run one direction to judgment, and the believers will land on the other side and they will run the other direction to glory. Matthew 25 speaks of this very same judgment. All the signs of chapter 24 have come to pass. Jesus has returned. Many unbelievers will be struck dead in the carnage of the Battle of Armageddon. And Jesus will be ready then to start the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament prophets often spoke of that time, the millennial kingdom, when Israel would be in the land in peace and messianic blessing. In Zechariah 14, for example, Zechariah spoke of a time following the return of Christ when disobedience would still be possible, though greatly diminished. It's not quite heaven, but it's definitely not what we're in now. It is after Christ's return, better than what we're dealing with now in life, but it's not yet heaven. That is the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20 spoke of that as a thousand-year kingdom, and I take that to be a literal thousand years. It's between two judgments specifically listed there, and so it is very clearly a kingdom. And it is with this judgment here in Matthew 25 that that kingdom is ready to begin. There must be a sorting out. You see, only the righteous enter that kingdom. The wicked aren't allowed to go in. They are the tares, the bad fish, the goats. And so there must be a judgment at which the living on the earth, though many have been killed in the Battle of Armageddon, not all will have been. And so the living on the earth at the end of the tribulation must then be separated. Believers go into the kingdom. Unbelievers face the wrath of the King of Kings. They will find out that the wages of sin is death, and they will be slain there before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will enter their eternal punishment. This is that judgment. The Son of Man, verse 31, comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne. He sits to judge. That's the setting. Now, having seen the setting in verse 31, we also meet the judge. The judge is the Son. He's called here the Son of Man. When the Son of Man comes in His glory. This title, Son of Man, is from Daniel chapter 7. There you remember Daniel saw a heavenly scene in which God the Father crowned one like a Son of Man, Daniel says. He gave him authority and rule and dominion over all the earth. Well, here in Matthew 25, we find the earthly outworking of that heavenly coronation. Christ has been crowned as king. Now He is, in fact, implementing His kingship on the face of the earth. Jesus is king, and as king, in the best Old Testament fashion, He must judge His subjects. The worthy He will reward, the wicked He will punish. Jesus' return, you remember from chapter 24, was like lightning from the east to the west. Every eye on the face of the earth has seen His glory. It's an absolutely overwhelming event for unbelievers. They have seen the unveiled glory of God against whom they have been fighting for the 7 years of the tribulation, and they are crushed. I love the way that the prophet Micah says it in Micah 7, verses 16 and 17. Let me just read it to you. He describes this judgment this way. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. See, they've just seen the Lord Jesus Christ glorified zap across the sky like a lightning bolt. They're realizing that there's no way to fight God. Right? They're ashamed of all their might. It is pitiful nothingness compared to the glory of Christ. Micah continues, they will put their hand on their mouth, their ears will be deaf, they will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses, to the Lord our God they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before You. That's this judgment. All authority has been given to the Son, and He will sit as judge, and the nations, the unbelievers, will be gathered, and they will be there in terror. They will crawl to this judgment on their belly like snakes, because they know that they are condemned. So, the Son of Man sits as judge. Judgment has been given to Him by the Father. He comes in glory, He sits on His glorious throne, and He will judge the wicked. Now, Jesus has some help to expedite the process. There probably will be millions of people at this sheep and goat judgment to be separated out. And so it's going to be quite an administrative process, so He has some help. And so a third thing then for us to consider this morning from these verses is the servant of the judgment. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. See, when Jesus returns, He won't be alone. There's going to be some servants with Him. An angelic host, here it says, all the angels of heaven will follow Him. Look at two other texts in the New Testament that speak of this, of these servants returning with Christ. First in the book of Jude, that little one-chapter book just before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. This is a prophecy given according to true Jewish tradition by Enoch, who is clear back in the list in Genesis 5 about what God would do at the end of the age. Jude 14, it was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones. Why did they come? To execute judgment on all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. If repeated words tell you the point of a passage, I think we found it. You're going to execute judgment, convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in their ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. You see, the tribulation has just finished. And you remember from the book of Revelation and the studies we've just done that all the unbelieving goats gathered here before the glorious throne of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were all worshiping Satan. For the tribulation, they are openly worshiping not just the beast, but Satan himself. They are Christian killers. They have slaughtered the people of God. They have been busy throughout the book of Revelation rejecting the preaching of the 144,000 in Revelation 7. They reject the preaching of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. They even reject the gospel preached by an angel flying through heaven in Revelation 14:6. They are without question the ungodly, as they are called here in Jude. And now Jesus is ready to judge them, and the angels are there to help. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and you see another reference to this. The servants who come, the angelic servants of our Lord who come to help with His judgment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The Thessalonian church was being hindered, hurt, bruised, beaten, some perhaps even killed for their faith. Paul says, don't worry, God will in fact recompense evil men. Verse 7, to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. When will that happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back like a flash of flame across the sky and the angels will come with Him. Now, you say, well, what role do the angels play here in Matthew 25 and the sheep and the goat judgment? They are the gatherers and the sorters. The gatherers and the sorters. We already saw the sorting by the angels in the parable of the wheat and the tares, the gathering as well. It emphasized that in Matthew 13, didn't it? Somebody's going to sort the bad fish from the good fish. It says the angels will be sent out into the field. They will gather up the tares and they will throw them into the fire. The angels are the gatherers and the sorters. That's emphasized here in chapter 24 of Matthew as well. It says when Jesus comes back, verse 31 of Matthew 24, that He will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. They are the gatherers. Here it is believers who are gathered by the angels. Well, in Matthew 13 it said they will also be busy gathering the unbelievers. Also down in verse 40 and 41 of Matthew 24. The wicked are snatched up. They are fetched to appear before the glory of Christ to receive their due. Now, having seen then the setting, the Son of Man who is the judge and the servants of the judgment, this morning we want to spend the rest of our time on the subjects. The subjects. All the people gathered before the throne of Jesus at this judgment, all the ones that the angels bring together from every corner of the globe, from every part of the world, believer, unbeliever, they are all gathered there. They are all Jesus' subjects. He is King of Kings, and He is now reigning. His kingdom has begun. He has been appointed, He has been anointed, He has been crowned by God Himself in Daniel 7. He has proven His claim on the field of battle. He's King of Kings, and no one stands against Him. The Antichrist, Satan's substitute Christ, has, according to Revelation 19, already then been thrown into the lake of fire. Jesus comes back, battle of Armageddon, the beast, the Antichrist is taken and thrown into the fire. Jesus has conquered His worldwide kingdom. Now He has to clean it up. Obviously, as you read the book of Revelation, that involves cleaning up the carnage of the physical destruction that was part of God's judgments on the earth in those last few years. It also means that He must clean up His kingdom morally. The wicked subjects who have been busy killing Christians and worshiping Satan for the last 7 years, they must be purged from His domain. There is no place for them. Verse 32 of Matthew 25. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. No one will escape the gathering angels. Every person who remains alive after Armageddon will be present at this judgment. And Jesus will infallibly separate. Verse 33. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Say, okay, who are the sheep and the goats in the imagery, in the parable? Who are the sheep and the goats, and on what basis does Jesus judge His subjects? Well, let's first consider the sheep. They are the subjects of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in His kingdom. He rules over them. The sheep. Verse 34, the king speaks to them. Then the king will say to those on His right, the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." The sheep's placement is on Jesus' right hand. That is the place of favor and blessing. And the title He gives them confirms that. He says, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father." In verse 37, they are called the righteous. Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see You?" In chapter 24, verse 31, they are called the elect. And Jesus' love for them, whatever title you call them, blessed, righteous, elect, Jesus' love for them is obvious. They are blessed by His Father. They were chosen before the foundation of the world to be loved, to receive a heavenly inheritance. And Jesus says to them, "Come." How different from the wicked who, both in Matthew 7 and here, the word they hear from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ is not "come," it is "depart." But to the righteous, He says, "Come." I was fascinated by that as I was studying this week. And my mind went to John 17, the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus explained why He says to the sheep here, "Come." He says there in John 17, 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom You have given Me, I desire them to be with Me where I am." And so Jesus says to the righteous, "Come, I want you to be with Me." If you are a believer, think of this. Jesus wants you with Him. Meditate on that and be amazed. It's true. His love is inconceivable. He wants us to be with Him. And so He says to the sheep, "Come, come." The reward for the bruised and battered believers who survive the tribulation is stated directly here in verse 34. The king will say to those on His right, "Come. Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." The reward of the righteous is a life of perfect peace, a life of rest, a life of joy in a kingdom ruled over by a perfect Savior King. It is an eternally God-prepared kingdom. It is a grace gift. From a forgiving God to undeserving sinners who only by his grace have believed. Now, at any trial, and this is nothing but a trial, it is a judgment, it is a trial, at any trial there has to be evidence. Evidence to prove your guilt or your innocence. And the evidence that the sheep are Jesus' true subjects is given in verses 35 and 36. This evidence, important to understand this, is not the basis of their salvation. It's not that Jesus is saying here, you're saved by works, and then Paul got confused later on and said you were saved by faith only and not by works. Jesus is not giving the basis of their salvation or the ground of their salvation. That is grace. That is the gift of faith from God. They are the blessed of my Father. That implies that they are not earners of salvation by works, but they, in fact, are the blessed. Salvation is by grace, by the blessing of the gift of faith. It always has been, it always will be. Now, with that aside, we need to understand, though, what Jesus is saying here. Salvation is not by works, but Jesus rightly emphasized here that saving faith produces recognizable behavior patterns. If you have been transformed internally by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is going to be a pattern of living that out. That was the verse I mentioned earlier, 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The children of God live in righteousness. So the evidence that the sheep are Jesus' true subjects is their behavior patterns, how they live. But it's something very specific. Now, again, look at the text. The king says, Jesus says to those on his right, come. Verse 35, here's the basis of them being his, sorry, here's the evidence that they are his subjects. Not the basis, but the evidence. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. This is the evidence. The evidence that proves these people are Jesus' subjects is their lives. The way, specifically, they treated other Christians. That's the test here. It is the way they treated other Christians. It is other Christians that are in view here, not people generally, though we are to love all men. There's no question of that. Here Jesus is specifically concerned with other believers. Notice verse 40. The king will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Jesus said, the way you treated my brothers, that in fact proves. It is the evidence that shows you are my subjects. Just to know who Jesus called his brothers, turn over to Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12, at the end of that chapter, we let Jesus define what he means by brothers. Matthew 12, verse 48. You remember that someone has come up to him and said, your mother and your brothers, they're standing outside. They want to speak to you. And Jesus says, verse 48, he answered the one who was telling him, said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So, Jesus defines it for us. Jesus said in John 13, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? Love one for another. Right? The sheep and the goat judgment is a judgment made on that basis. It's made by that very test. If you are Jesus' subject, it should be evident in how you treated your spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. That, by the way, is doubly true in the time of suffering and persecution, that is the great tribulation that immediately precedes this judgment. The sheep are true subjects. Why? Because they have, frankly, risked their lives to give shelter, love, and comfort to those who name the name of Christ. Now, the sheep are true subjects, evidenced by the provision of five basic necessities. You see it here. They have brothers in need, and they gladly share food, water, shelter, clothing, and mercy. I was hungry, said Jesus, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. You can come to me, said Jesus, because, in fact, you did come to me already. Now, the righteous respond in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? There's no mistaking the glorious, exalted, risen Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's just come back like a lightning flash across heaven. I don't remember, Lord, ever giving you a sandwich. I mean, I don't think I would have forgotten. When do we see you a stranger? Verse 38, and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The surprise of the righteous is doubly emphasized in the Greek by means of word order. Lord, when you we saw hungering. The word you is always put first. When you we saw. And we helped hungry believers, Lord, but we never helped you. We never visited you. We never invited you into our homes. But as Jesus views it, they in fact had. Why? How is that? To love Jesus' people is to love him. Verse 40. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. You might remember Hebrews 6:10, where it says that not one act of love that you do for other Christians, not one act of love will be overlooked or forgotten by Christ. Why is that? Because when you love other needy Christians, you are loving Christ himself. And he will never forget a gracious deed that you have done to him. You say, but wait a minute, how is it love given to him if I've in fact given it to other Christians? Have you forgotten your theology so quickly? We are one with Christ. That is one of Paul's favorite doctrines, wasn't it? Union with Christ. Just look at a couple of verses with me. Start in John 17. We are one with Christ in some wonderful, mysterious, inexplicable way. When we are saved, God makes us one with his Son. We are united to him. In Paul's theology, what happens to Christ happens to us. Christ died, we died. Christ rose, we're raised. He is exalted, we will be exalted. It starts here in John 17, though, verse 20. Jesus is praying. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, just the 12 who are around him, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. That's one with each other, unity in the body of Christ. Even as you, Father, and me, and even as you are in me and I in you. So that's unity in the Trinity. That they may also be in us. So the body of Christ is one. Excuse me. God the Father and God the Son are one. And Jesus says, but they are to be one in us. We are one in Christ. One with Christ. Paul said it in Galatians chapter 2. Perhaps one of the most famous verses of this. Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So when you serve another believer, you are serving the Christ who lives in him. Colossians chapter 3 emphasizes this great doctrine of union with Christ again. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. What happens to Christ happens to you. We're one with him. We're hidden in him. Maybe the most telling verse of all, though, this is found in Acts chapter 9. You remember there, that's where Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus. And he asked Paul, why are you persecuting me? You say, wait, Paul wasn't persecuting Jesus. He was persecuting Christians. Exactly. To cause pain to one of Jesus' precious lambs is to, in fact, rip out the heart of Jesus himself. And in the same way, reversing that, coming back to Matthew 25, Reversing that, to give love, mercy, and physical help to one of his lambs is to love him. And so Jesus said, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least, you did it to me. They had never fed or sheltered or visited Jesus. But every time these sheep did that to one of Jesus' lambs, they did it to him. That's why Hebrews 6 says he'll never forget your ministering to the saints. Jesus won't forget the cup of cold water that he tasted because you gave it to a thirsty brother or sister. So for the righteous, the sheep and the goat judgment is an event of love and joy. Come, says the king with a smile of approval. I know you are mine by the love you have shown to my lambs. But the angels have not gathered only believers to this judgment. There are many unbelievers as well. Many unbelievers gathered from all over the tribulation-shattered earth, standing on the left, and they are waiting for their turn before the throne. King Jesus' smile of approval and gentle tones vanish as he turns to the left. Verse 41. Then he also will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These are the goats. They are called not blessed, but accursed. They are cursed by God. They have cursed God. He returns the favor. Those today who vainly imagine that Jesus will warmly accept all people are worshiping an idol of their own imagination. Jesus is judge. And those who are not his loyal, believing subjects will not enter his kingdom. He is the way and the truth and the life. There is one name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Jesus. The goats are placed on the left. That's a position of disfavor. They are under condemnation, not blessing. His words to them are not unconditional acceptance, far from it. They are nothing short of rejection. Firm, unchanging, absolute, eternal rejection. They have rejected Christ. He will reject them. Depart from me, he says. Those are tragic words. Those are shattering words as you think about it. Jesus is the source of love and mercy and kindness. He is God. He is the source of then all grace and compassion. All that is good and beautiful is summed up in Christ. There is no greater punishment than to be banished from his presence. But he will say, depart from me, you accursed ones. They've been busy cursing Christ all through the tribulation. He will return the favor. Into the eternal fire, that's where you go, he says, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Their reward for the way they have lived, rejecting Christ, hating God, living in sin, is painful, conscious torment. That's their reward. Jesus specifically called it here fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. As if it weren't bad enough to be sent away from the presence of Jesus, they are being sent to confinement with the wickedest beings in the universe, Satan and demons. Revelation 20 verse 10 says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire that burns with brimstone. From the hour of his rebellion, God has been heating the fires of hell to roast Satan. The lake of fire is where his unholy angels who followed Satan in rebellion, that's where they'll end up too. 2 Peter 2 verse 4 says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, and he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And with no joy, but with firm divine justice, Jesus will send the unbelieving goats to the same torments. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, it isn't as if this is the only time that Jesus mentioned fiery torment or judgment for those who reject him. In John 15, Jesus said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What do they do with the branches? They gather them up and cast them in the fire and they are burned. The worthless slave who did no work for the master met the same end in the parable of the talents, just up the page in verse 30. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wicked, unready slave at the end of Matthew 24 was cut into pieces and sent to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That means pain. In Matthew 18, the unforgiving slave was handed over to the torturers. His torment, it said there, was to end when he finished paying the debt he owed, but the debt is in fact unpayable. The torture never ends. Now, there's an interesting thing about every case that I've just mentioned. As Jesus gave these parables and explained about hell, judgment was always on the basis of reward for their deeds, for how they lived. The evidence that condemned them, Matthew 18, the I didn't forgive. Matthew 24, the unruly slave, the man who did nothing with the talents. It's how they live. Now, does that mean salvation is by works? No. Just to back that up from the lips of our Lord for a moment, keep your finger here, but look at Mark chapter 1. Salvation is always by grace through faith, and Jesus taught that as well. Mark 1, verse 15, here's Jesus' message. He's preaching the gospel of God according to verse 14. And he says, verse 15 of Mark 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. He says, believe, and it's the kind of believing that turns away from sin. Salvation is by belief. Look at John chapter 3, verse 18. Jesus tells why sinners are condemned. John 3, verse 18. He who believes in Him, that is in the Son, in Jesus, is not judged. If you believe, the judgment is removed. There is no fear of ultimate judgment. He who believes in Him is not judged. Salvation is by belief. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It says, if you don't believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and forgiveness of your sins, it's as if God's already judged you. Right? Because that's a done deal. There's no chance. Right? If you reject Christ, God rejects you. That's just the end of the story. So, salvation is always by faith, and judgment is always by lack of faith. Unbelief, however, and here's the point that Jesus always inevitably emphasizes, unbelief issues from the heart in the form, in the shape of deeds. Unbelief comes out of our hearts in visible ways. You can see it. You can see it in what we say. You can see it in how we live. You can see it in what we do. That's Jesus' emphasis here. In Matthew 25, then, Jesus decides whether the goats are His true subjects or not based on the evidence of their heart-produced deeds. Depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and didn't take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. Notice something very important here. Notice, first of all, that the goats are condemned not for their wicked deeds, but for their lack of good deeds. They're not condemned for their wicked deeds, but they are condemned for their lack of loving devotion and service to Christ and His people. That is important. It is not their adulteries, it is not their drunken parties, it is not their thefts, their lies, or their debaucheries that condemn them here. Yes, they are condemned for those things, there is no doubt. But it is not for wickedness, it is not for debauchery, it is not for evil, it is not for all their wickedness that they are condemned. Here it is their lack of mercy and compassion towards Jesus' lambs. That's critical to understand, isn't it? How many people have you heard say this? I've heard hundreds probably in my life. Said, well, they believe God will let them into heaven. God will let them into the kingdom. Why? Well, I've never murdered anybody. Okay, fair enough. That's one test, but it's not all the test, is it? It's not it. It's not the real ultimate test. Jesus is going to ask, what good have you done for me, to my brothers and my sisters? That's the test. And the goats fail it utterly. Jesus' subjects don't just not do bad to him. They actively love him. They actively love his people. That will be the test. Jesus accepts no arguments from the goats. He's not there to negotiate. There's no plea bargaining in this court. They say, but when were you hungry or sick? You see, Jesus, oh, if it had been you, then we would have shown love. Jesus' answer to them will be John 13:35. By this they will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And by this very test, I, the King, will in fact also know whether you are my disciples, whether or not you loved needy brothers and sisters in Christ. He will answer them and say, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Do you know what this judgment does? Do you know what this does? It eliminates hypocrites. They're just gone. There's no chance. Hypocrites, absolutely finished. You see, certainly the wicked tribulation dwellers, yeah, they're excluded from the kingdom. We expect that. They killed Christians. They worshipped Satan. Yeah, I mean, they're done. There's no chance for them. But it also excludes those who said that they loved Christ. Those who named the name of Christ. Those who professed Christ, but never evidenced it in loving his people. You see, it's unbiblical to say that you love Christ and to stay locked up in your little monk's cell praying, reading, meditating, and doing your thing. Now, praying, meditating, reading the Scripture, those are all important, but they are only completed by love. It is unbiblical to say that you love Christ and to spend all your time and attention and energy and money on yourself. It is not for their active wickedness that the goats are condemned. It is for their selfish, self-consumed, self-preoccupied, inactive, inert, invisible love. That's the test. Truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you didn't do it to me. We're going to save verse 46 for next time. There's so much there we need to address it specifically. So let me sum this up this morning. To be ready for Jesus' return, you have to know that he is judge. He is judge. That's the principle. And the parable explains it very well. Sheep, goat, shepherd, dividing the two. You also know now this morning on what basis Jesus will judge. It's not just going to be on how many or how few bad things you have done. Well, I think the good will outweigh the bad. Not the test. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't killed anybody. Not the test. Jesus will say, how much active, visible, discernible, tangible, touchable, feelable, tasteable, seeable love did you give to my lambs? To my children, to my brothers and sisters. And so the question, as we've asked all through this series, is, are you ready? Are you ready to be judged by Jesus' standards? See, our humanly contrived standards of judgments, they always fall short of God's, don't they? We set the bar so much lower. We focus on the external, he looks at the heart. We say, oh, well, don't be too bad and God will let you in. Jesus asks, how much good did you do for me? And so let's be ready. Sheep who stand on the right, those who have repented and believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, his death for the forgiveness of our sins. Those who will hear, come, blessed of my Father, rather than depart. Those who showed their faith, who lived it out. How? I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. That's how we live out our faith. Love for Jesus, love for his people. Let's pray. Lord, we need to be ready for your coming, and It's been a powerful series, a challenging series to me and all of us. And this morning we are again challenged. We might look at our life and say, well, I'm not living really badly. I'm not living wickedly. I'm trying to deal with my sin as much as I can. And that's good. That's valuable. That's wonderful. We are to be holy for you are holy. And the bar, though, is set just a little bit higher, isn't it? The bar is, how much love have you given? How much have we poured time and attention and resources? Jesus is so practical. Feed me, clothe me, give me food to drink, water to drink, visit me when I'm sick. How much love have we shown? Lord, in our church, many have shown great love. How wonderfully confirmed they are that they are subjects of the King. Lord, how blessed I am to shepherd a group of people like this. And yet there's more we can do. There are some who have done little. There are some who, by this test, are maybe wondering this morning. Lord, I pray that you would work in their heart, that they would be your sheep, and that they would live out their love for you in practical love for others. Lord, I pray for any here who know this morning that they're goats, they're on the left. They know that they haven't loved Christ. They know that they haven't loved his people. They know that they have, in fact, probably been living wickedly. Lord, today is the day of their salvation. We pray that it would be so. We pray that they would repent and that they would come to Christ and ask, beg, seek his forgiveness. That they would not wait for the day of judgment when there is no turning back, when there is no second chance. That they would repent today, now. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.